Let me begin by thanking Chris and everyone for the warm welcome I've received. As Chris said, this is my first time here in Crouch, although I have seen it on video. So our subject then is the Reformation, a move of God or a great mistake, lessons from the life and times of Martin Luther. Well, Martin Luther was born in the year 1483, the son of a copper miner from Eisleben in Saxony. Soon after Luther's birth, the family moved to Mansfeld, which was the centre of Germany's mining industry, and there Luther's father Hans became the joint owner of 6 mining shafts and 2 smelting furnaces. This raised the family's standard of living to new heights of prosperity and enabled Hans Luther to give his son a good education. So in 1501, at the age of 18, Martin went to study at the University of Erfurt, intending to become a lawyer in obedience to his father's wishes. However, 4 years later, despite being an excellent law student, Luther suddenly forsook his legal studies, renounced the world, and joined the Augustinian Order of Friars in Erfurt. This was in the face of angry opposition from his father, who stormed at him, "Have you never heard of God's command to honour your father and mother?" But something far more important than obeying his father had taken possession of the young Luther. The death of a school friend and a narrow escape from a bolt of lightning had awakened in Luther an overwhelming passion for religion and the salvation of his own soul. And in medieval Catholic Europe, the most popular way of increasing your chances of salvation was to become a monk or a nun. So Martin Luther shook the world's dust from his feet, took his monastic vows, became an Augustinian friar, and plunged himself into the study of theology, again at Erfurt University. The teaching that reigned here was the so-called modern way of the later medieval theologians, which placed a great emphasis on natural free will, merit, and worthiness in obtaining divine grace. And this kind of doctrine simply made Luther despair of ever finding the salvation he hungered for. Although he was very holy in the eyes of others, in his own conscience he could never find any assurance that he had made himself worthy enough to merit the mercy of God. The Augustinian order soon recognized young Luther as an outstanding scholar and preacher. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1507 and in 1508 became a junior lecturer at the new University of Wittenberg, founded in 1502 by Prince Frederick the Wise of Saxony. At this stage, Luther's spiritual mentor was a man called Johannes von Staupitz, who was vicar general of the Augustinian friars in Saxony. Staupitz was also professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg University, and he was a fervent disciple of Augustine of Hippo, the great early church father, and Augustine's theology of grace. A sensitive, spiritually minded man, with a clear and a deep insight into other people's souls, Staupitz took Luther under his wing and tried to lead him to a self-abandoning trust in the free and sovereign mercy of God, a mercy made visible in the wounds of the suffering Jesus. Luther testified of Staupitz, "He was my first father in this teaching, and he gave birth to me in Christ. If Staupitz had not helped me, I would have been swallowed up in hell and left there." Staupitz encouraged Luther to study for a doctorate in theology. He received his degree in 1512 and then took over from Staupitz as professor of biblical studies in Wittenberg, and he lectured on the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Luther used the new learning of the Renaissance to interpret the Bible according to the original Greek and Hebrew languages in which they had been written. Like most Renaissance thinkers, Luther had come to detest medieval theology, or scholasticism, as it was called, as a betrayal of the biblical message. He violently opposed the way that these scholastic theologians had mixed Christianity with the philosophy of Aristotle, the great pagan Greek philosopher. By this time, Luther had also rejected the theology of the modern way, that teaching which said that salvation was to be found by meriting God's grace by your own efforts. He had now followed Staupitz in becoming a disciple of Augustine of Hippo. And indeed, from now to the end of his life, Luther was to be a wholehearted believer in Augustine's doctrine of the sovereign grace of God, who chooses helpless sinners for salvation by his own free and undeserved mercy. This was the first of Luther's two great theological and spiritual breakthroughs, and it occurred around 1513. Luther came to understand that the Apostle Paul's phrase, the righteousness of God, which we find in Romans 1:17, for example, does not mean the righteousness by which God punishes sinners. It means the righteousness which God graciously gives to sinners as a free gift of salvation. At this early stage in his career, however, Luther still understood this gift of righteousness as meaning the inner righteousness that the Holy Spirit produces in the heart, what Protestant theology would call sanctification. Now, Luther was the outstanding lecturer at Wittenberg University, but he was certainly not alone. He had valuable co-workers in his program of Augustinian theological renewal. And chief among Luther's co-workers was Philip Melanchthon. He was born in 1497. Melanchthon arrived at Wittenberg in 1518 at the age of 21, and he had already published some 30 books. Quite remarkable. Melanchthon was very much a disciple of Erasmus, the greatest of all the Renaissance thinkers, and he was inspired by Erasmus's ideals for the renewal of society. And indeed, he was praised to the skies by Erasmus himself. "Great God," Erasmus cried, "what expectations the young Philip Melanchthon arouses. He is only a boy, yet he has already achieved eminence in both Greek and Latin. What ability he displays in argument. How pure and elegant his words. What rare learning. How many books he has read. What tenderness and refinement in his extraordinary genius." I wish somebody would say that about me. Gentle, thoughtful, timid and peace-loving, the young Melanchthon swiftly became Luther's most beloved friend and most trusted colleague. The two men were a perfect union of opposites in personality. "I am rough, boisterous and stormy," said Luther, "born to fight hosts of devils and monsters. My job is to remove stumps and stones, cut away thistles and thorns, clear away wild forests. Then along comes Master Philip, gently and softly, sowing and watering with joy, according to the gifts which God has abundantly granted him." Well, Melanchthon's main subject at Wittenberg was Greek, and later generations hailed him as the teacher of Germany. Under the guidance of Luther, Melanchthon and others, Wittenberg University became a flourishing centre of Augustinian theology and preaching. In April 1517, Luther decided to declare open war on scholastic theology with his 97 theses, not to be confused with the more famous 95 theses, which came a little later. The 97 theses attacked the teachings of the later scholastic theologians about free will and merit, and called for a return to the theology of Augustine. To Luther's keen disappointment, the 97 theses awakened no public interest whatsoever and sank without trace. However, when he resolved, 5 months later, in his 95 Theses to protest against the sale of indulgences, the response was amazingly different. An indulgence was basically a pardon issued by the papacy, by which the merits of the saints were transferred to a sinner, releasing him from the temporal penalties of sin. The Pope could even, according to the theory, extend these pardons to souls in purgatory, thus hastening their passage to heaven. In 1517, Pope Leo X authorized the sale of a special set of indulgences in Catholic Europe. Their purpose was to bring in cash to finance the building of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. The papal agent selling the indulgences in Germany was a Dominican friar called Johann Tetzel. Now, Tetzel's indulgence preaching was an overpowering act of emotional manipulation. Tetzel promised his hearers that as soon as they bought one of his indulgences on behalf of a dead relative, God would instantly set the relative's poor, suffering soul free from purgatory and admit it into the bliss of heaven. Tetzel used a little rhyme. As soon as the coin in the money box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Or even worse, throw your money into the drum. Heaven's gates open and in walks Mum. If a person bought an indulgence for himself, Tetzel claimed it would automatically wash away the foulest of sins, even supposing the sinner had raped the Virgin Mary. Well, Tetzel's publicity campaign was crude, tasteless, vulgar, sensational, and it was contrary even to the official theology of indulgences, which did teach that to be effective, they were supposed to be accompanied by repentance. Now, Luther's anxiety about these indulgences was neither purely academic nor purely personal. By 1517, Luther had accumulated many pastoral responsibilities in the church. In 1512, Staupitz had made him sub-prior of the Augustinian convent in Wittenberg, which meant that Luther was in charge of the studies of all the new friars. In 1514, he'd been appointed pastor of Wittenberg's parish church, the castle church, where he preached every Sunday. Around the same time, he'd become a provincial superior in the Augustinian order, with 11 convents under his supervision, which brought legal and financial, as well as spiritual, burdens. Luther was no ivory tower intellectual, obsessed with his own private ideas or affairs. As Wittenberg's parish priest, he was deeply horrified that people in his own congregation were buying Tetzel's indulgences, thinking that salvation could be purchased for cash without showing any sign of repentance for their sins. So despite the abject failure of his 97 Theses back in April, Luther arranged another normal academic disputation. This was quite a normal process, this time on the topic of indulgences, and he wrote his 95 Theses. And on October the 31st, 1517, he announced that he was going to debate the subject in public in Wittenberg University on the following day. And so according to the normal procedure, he nailed up the 95 Theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. To his astonishment, Luther found that he had loosed a storm of controversy that would grow steadily more furious and rip apart the very fabric of Western Europe. Now, it must be said, Luther had no wish to stir up a public quarrel when he announced the disputation. He wasn't even criticising the official theology of indulgences. He was criticising Tetzel's grim perversion of it. Even so, within months, the whole of Germany was in uproar. The 95 Theses were translated from Luther's academic Latin into popular German, without Luther's approval, and thousands of copies were printed and distributed throughout Germany, without Luther's approval. Luther suddenly found himself under attack from bishops, universities, monks, especially the Dominicans, who rallied to Tetzel's support, and all the upholders of traditional scholastic theology. The Dominicans, and Archbishop Albert of Mainz, who was profiting handsomely from the sale of the indulgences, lodged official charges against Luther in Rome. Pope Leo X, however, did not take the controversy very seriously. It was all a storm in a teacup, he felt. Just one more quarrel between the Dominicans and the Augustinians. Still, Leo instructed the head of Luther's Augustinian order, Gabriel della Volta, to end the dispute. So della Volta summoned Luther to appear before the governing body of the Augustinians, which met in Heidelberg in April 1518. And here Luther presented his 40 Heidelberg theses, in which he defended Augustine's doctrines of sin and grace, and attacked the way that the scholastic theologians had subjected Christian theology to the philosophy of the pagan Aristotle. Luther as yet had no thought of breaking with the papacy. Nevertheless, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that his theology was becoming slowly and gradually more Protestant. In a popular pamphlet that he wrote to explain the 95 Theses, he cast doubt on the divine right of the Pope to be head of the Church. Back in the days of Pope Gregory the Great, Luther said, that's back in the 6th century, the Church of Rome was not superior to the Eastern Church. He was soon criticising even the official theology of indulgences, denying that the Pope had any power to release souls from purgatory. He also started teaching that excommunication from the Catholic Church did not affect a soul's eternal salvation. No earthly power can separate a true believer from the love of Christ. So if a sentence of excommunication is unjust, it merely separates the soul from the outward and visible church of the papacy, but not from the spiritual church of the elect. In August, Pope Leo summoned Luther to appear in Rome within 60 days to answer for his errors. He also ordered Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise of Saxony, to hand Luther over to the papal ambassador, Thomas de Vio, otherwise known as Cardinal Cajetan, a distinguished theologian. Prince Frederick, however, took Luther's side, and he arranged a peaceful meeting between Luther and Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg in October. Now, Cajetan is quite an interesting man. He wasn't an extremist. He wasn't a die-hard defender of the old order. Indeed, in many ways, he was something of a reformer himself. After the Roman Protestant split became entrenched in the 1520s, Cajetan recommended a policy of conciliation, and he advocated that the church should accept the marriage of priests and grant the wine to the laity in Holy Communion. The report in which Cajetan made these proposals was felt to be so shocking that it was quickly buried in the papal archives. At this earlier stage, in 1518, Cajetan actually agreed with some of Luther's criticisms of indulgences, and he referred to points of disagreement as errors rather than heresies on Luther's part. However, the three meetings between the two men achieved nothing. Cajetan disliked Luther personally. He thought that the German friar had the eyes of a demon, continually flashing with dark light. Both men lost their tempers with each other, especially when Luther tripped up Cajetan over a misquotation the latter had made from a papal bull on the treasury of merits. The cardinal steadily pressed Luther on the absolute authority of the papacy to interpret scripture, ordered Luther to withdraw his errors, and even threatened to excommunicate him. Luther refused to submit, and Cajetan's arguments forced the Wittenberg professor for the first time to deny the infallibility of the Pope. It was becoming increasingly clear to Luther that he must either abandon all his convictions and submit to the sheer authority claims of the papacy, or else stand by his views at the price of accusing the papacy itself of being in error. Now, at this stage, Luther still accepted that the papacy was the visible head of the church, But Luther maintained that the Pope was subject to correction by Scripture and by a general council of the whole Church. These views did not impress Kyneton, who dismissed Luther sternly with these words, "Withdraw your errors, or do not come again into my presence." Luther felt it prudent to flee from Augsburg on horseback. Is it still working? Luther's fleeing on horseback. Put me off there. And in November, Luther appealed for a general council of the whole Church to be convened in order to settle the dispute. Now, political events intervened at this point and gave Luther a respite for the next few months. The Holy Roman Emperor Maximilian I was dying. And both King Francis of France and King Charles of Spain were offering themselves to the German princes as candidates to be elected as the new emperor. Now, Pope Leo didn't want either of them elected, because a German emperor who also controlled France or Spain would be a serious threat to the independence of the papacy in Italy. Leo's candidate for emperor was Frederick the Wise of Saxony, Luther's prince. So Leo couldn't afford to antagonize Frederick by persecuting Luther. During this period of peace, Luther exhorted people to submit to the Holy Roman Church as under Christ, the supreme power in heaven and on earth. Well, at least that's what he did publicly. In private, the thought more and more disturbed Luther that the Pope actually might be the Antichrist. Luther was convinced that what he was teaching was simply the truth of Scripture. If the Pope was hostile to Scripture, then perhaps Antichrist had already come. Perhaps he was the Pope. In June and July 1519, Luther and his colleagues, Melanchthon and Karlstadt, took part in a disputation at Leipzig with Johann Eck. Now, Eck was professor of theology at Ingolstadt University. He was a learned, scholastic theologian, one of the greatest debaters of the day. And according to contemporaries, an arrogant bully who looked more like a butcher than a theologian. Eck challenged Karlstadt, who held a more senior position than Luther at Wittenberg, to defend the doctrines taught at Wittenberg University. Luther and Melanchthon accompanied Karlstadt to Leipzig to give him support. The proceedings opened with a dispute between Karlstadt and Eck about Augustine's doctrines of sin and grace. Karlstadt was a boring bumbler in debate, and Eck easily got the better of him. Then Luther stepped in. He took up the subject of the papacy, setting out to prove that neither Scripture nor the early Church Fathers supported the absolute supremacy of the Pope. As the argument swung back and forth, Eck cleverly cornered Luther into admitting that his views were similar to those of John Huss, the Bohemian reformer whom the Council of Constance had burnt at the stake for heresy back in 1415. This forced Luther to acknowledge that even general councils of the Church were fallible, because the Council of Constance had erred in condemning Huss. Luther now appealed only to the Scriptures as his authority. Only the canonical Scriptures possess infallible authority as a source of Christian teaching. All other sources, however useful they may be in helping Christians to understand Scripture, are subordinate to Scripture, and in principle open to question in the light of Scripture. A distinguished Latin scholar, Peter Mosellanus, who chaired the Leipzig debate, has left us this vivid portrait of Luther, which I think captures the essence of Luther with remarkable accuracy. Luther is of medium size, his body thin and so worn out by burdens of responsibility and study that you can almost count all his bones. He is in the full maturity of his powers. His voice is clear and beautiful. His learning and his knowledge of Scripture are so extraordinary that he can quote anything perfectly from memory. He understands Greek and Hebrew well enough to give his own judgment on what words and phrases mean. when he speaks. He has a rich store of subjects at his command and a huge forest of thoughts and words at his disposal. There is nothing lofty or proud about him. He knows how to adapt himself to different people and circumstances. He is always fresh, cheerful, and relaxed, with a pleasant expression on his face, no matter how hard his enemies press him. You just cannot help believing that heaven is with him in his mighty labour. During the debate, he carried a bunch of flowers in his hand, and whenever the argument became heated, he looked at his flowers and smelled them. Well, halfway through the Leipzig disputation, Charles of Spain was elected Holy Roman Emperor, becoming Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles belonged to the great German family of Habsburg, the most powerful aristocratic family in Europe, which had in fact occupied the Holy Roman Empire's throne ever since the first Habsburg Emperor, Albert II, back in 1438. With the far-flung lands of the Habsburgs in his possession, Charles V ruled Spain, southern Italy, the Netherlands, Germany, and Bohemia, a vast empire. He was in many ways a just and honourable ruler, but in matters of religion, he remained firmly, though not fiercely, loyal to Rome. Both sides in the Luther controversy appealed to the new emperor. And so Charles summoned an imperial parliament, or diet, as it was called, to meet at Worms in January 1521, where, among other things, Luther's case would be heard. It was probably in 1519 that Philip Melanchthon's knowledge of Greek brought Luther his second great theological breakthrough, his new understanding of what the New Testament means by justification. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith has become uniquely associated with the Reformation. And in one way, this association is quite correct, although in another way it can be a little bit misleading. It's correct in this sense that justification by faith, or to speak more accurately, justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, ultimately became the theological heart of Reformation doctrine. And any failure to grasp that would be a perverse misunderstanding of Protestantism. On the other hand, it can be slightly misleading for two reasons. First, it took some time for the centrality of the doctrine of justification to become clear in the storms of Reformation controversy. It certainly wasn't the issue for which Luther was excommunicated. And secondly, the reformers were not only reformers of doctrinal theology in relation to the individual's salvation. Equally important was the reformation of worship and the reformation of church government. These crucial dimensions of the Reformation are often neglected by those who concentrate too narrowly on the doctrine of justification. Melanchthon's study of New Testament Greek had convinced him that what the New Testament means by justify is declare righteous in a legal sense. When a judge pronounces a not guilty verdict on an accused person, so that the law has no more quarrel with that person, this, said Melanchthon, is what the Greek New Testament means by justification. So justification is a forensic act, a legal act. It is the act of a judge declaring a person right in the eyes of the law. And the basis on which God, the judge, declares sinners righteous is not our own merit, as in medieval theology, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, which God graciously reckons to our account. Now Luther, as I've said, had been a fervent disciple of Augustine in his theology from about 1513 onwards, so Luther already believed in salvation by grace alone. What Melanchthon's new understanding of justification did was to enable Luther to construct a much more Christ-centered understanding of what God's grace is. Intimately related to this, just prior to his acceptance of Melanchthon's understanding of justification, Luther's understanding of faith had also undergone a decisive shift. For medieval theology, faith was voluntary assent to the dogmas of the church. Luther was now convinced that in the New Testament, faith didn't mean that at all. Faith in the New Testament essentially means trust. A lively, personal confidence in God, that he is favourably disposed towards us for Christ's sake. Now, since Christ is received by this personal trusting faith, Luther argued, and since God imputes Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, it follows that complete assurance of acceptance with God is possible. A sinner doesn't have to strive to acquire enough merit in order finally to secure a place in heaven. We can know that our place in heaven is secure through the perfect righteousness of Christ, which God freely credits to us here and now through our faith in Christ, and through such faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Now, one of the most serious implications of the doctrine of justification by faith, as Luther and Melanchthon now understood it, was this. It sapped and undermined the foundations of the medieval view of the church. According to what had become the traditional Catholic teaching, God channeled or mediated his grace through the church's priesthood and its sacraments of baptism, Holy Communion, penance, and so on. For Luther, however, faith itself brings the soul into a direct relationship with Christ and his grace, not mediated by the church. Another redefinition was involved. Grace, in medieval theology, was a creative substance in the soul, a gift of God which enables somebody to perform righteous works and so merit heaven. But Luther and Melanchthon rejected that. They understood grace to mean God's attitude of favour. God's attitude of favour. In effect, Luther was now saying, grace is God himself. God, personally present in Jesus Christ, as a generous and merciful and forgiving Saviour, embracing the sinner into a total and lifelong acceptance with himself through the sinner's reliance on God's unmerited goodness. The believer cannot slip into and out of this acceptance with God, needing each time to be restored through sacramental grace by an earthly priest. No, our confidence in Christ keeps us always within the sphere of God's favour, despite our many sins. And this does not lead to a careless attitude to sin, said Luther, because true faith by its very nature is a penitent thing. By receiving Christ, faith brings the Saviour himself to live by his Spirit in the believing soul, to make us holy as well as forgiven. In the famous phrase of Luther, the true Christian is at one and the same time always a sinner, always repenting, always justified. Now, perhaps the greatest single theological hallmark of the Reformation was this clear, systematic distinction that it made between justification and sanctification. Justification, God the Father's declaration that the believing sinner is righteous and acceptable in his sight through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, the Holy Spirit's transforming work within the believer, by which Christ's righteousness is gradually infused into our souls, so that we become personally holy. The Reformers distinguished sharply between these two things, justification, sanctification. Luther expresses it thus, commenting on Acts chapter 15, verse 9, purifying the hearts of the Gentiles by faith. God purified the Gentiles, that is, he reputed them purified because they had faith, although in reality they were still sinners. Thus the Gentiles and we too are pronounced righteous, although in reality we are sinners like those unclean animals. He begins to purge us in reality, but first he purifies by imputation. And then he gives the Holy Spirit, through whom we are purged more substantially. Faith purifies through the forgiveness of sins, while the Holy Spirit purifies effectively. Now, this distinction between justification and sanctification had not been entirely neglected in previous theologians, but it was the Reformers who brought it to the forefront of their doctrine of salvation and expressed the distinction with a passion and a precision that were quite new. And it would have to be said that virtually all attempts at reunion between Protestants and Roman Catholics have come to grief on this issue, the distinction between justification and sanctification. Well, as I said, the Emperor Charles V had summoned this imperial parliament, this diet in Worms, to try to settle the Luther controversy. But before the Diet of Worms could meet, Luther and the papacy had finally come to a decisive breach with each other. And it came about like this. Luther had studied some of the writings of John Huss, the Bohemian reformer. And Luther had concluded that the Hussites had been in the right in their conflict with Rome. "We are all Hussites without knowing it," Luther declared. "St. Paul and St. Augustine are Hussites." The terrible certainty now gripped Luther that the papacy was indeed the Antichrist, the man of sin, prophesied by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. For his part, Pope Leo had now become convinced that Luther was a dangerous heretic to whom patience and tolerance could no longer be shown. So on June the 15th, Leo issued a papal bull entitled Exsurge Domine, Rise Up, O Lord, ordering Luther to submit within 60 days or else be excommunicated and burnt at the stake as a heretic. The bull listed 41 of Luther's errors. These included his rejection of papal supremacy, his denial of the Pope's power to excommunicate from the true spiritual church of believers, Luther's demand that the wine be given to the laity in communion, and his teaching that the fall of Adam has destroyed human free will in spiritual matters. Interestingly, the bull did not mention justification by faith as one of Luther's errors. So, strictly speaking, the Church of Rome didn't excommunicate Luther for teaching justification by faith. They were more concerned about his denial of papal supremacy. Papal agents published the bull without much difficulty in southern Germany, but in northern Germany, people, especially university students, to whom Luther was a great hero, treated Rome's representatives with open hostility. Angry crowds tore the papal bull to pieces in Leipzig, and they threw it into the water at Erfurt. When the papal bull arrived in Wittenberg, Luther announced that he would burn it in public, which he did on December the 10th, in the presence of a large crowd of students and citizens of Wittenberg who cheered him on. The students also threw works of scholastic theology into the fire. Between the issuing of the bull and Luther's burning of it, Luther had written three treatises, which together laid the foundations of the Protestant Reformation. And these were his Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and the Freedom of a Christian. Let's just quickly look at these. The Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation was published in August 1520. Popes and general councils, Luther declares, have failed to reform the church. Therefore, it is the duty of the secular rulers to step in. Luther argues that the secular rulers are Christians, and if the clergy will not reform the German church, then the German emperor and princes and nobility must take extraordinary measures, emergency measures, to bring about reformation and save Germany from the wrath of God. Three walls by which the papacy has defended its power must be overthrown. One, the doctrine that the clergy are superior to the laity and that the laity cannot exercise any power in the church. Luther demolishes this wall by his doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Every believer, Luther says, is a true priest before God, by virtue of his faith and baptism. Thus all true Christians have the right to baptize, celebrate communion, expound the scriptures, and pronounce sins forgiven. The clergyman is simply one priest chosen by the other priests, the laity, to exercise these functions on behalf of the whole priestly congregation. For Luther, clergy and laity do not have a different spiritual status or different spiritual powers. They merely have differing responsibilities within the church. If a group of earnest Christian laymen were taken prisoner and banished to a desert without an episcopally ordained priest among them, Luther argues, and if they together decided to choose one of their number, whether married or not, and set him apart to baptize, celebrate Mass, pronounce sins forgiven, and preach the gospel, such a man would be as truly a priest as though he had been ordained by all the bishops and popes in the world. Secondly, the second wall that has to be overthrown, the claim that the papacy is infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore that the popes alone can interpret Scripture. Luther attacks this claim by pointing out the scandalous lives of many of the popes. How can such wicked men claim to possess the Holy Spirit? He also appeals again to the priesthood of all believers. The Holy Spirit dwells in the whole church, not just in the papacy. The creed says, I believe in the church, not I believe in the pope. Therefore, the ability and the responsibility to interpret the scriptures belongs to all believers. It is the duty of every Christian to embrace the cause of the faith, to understand it, to defend it, and to denounce every error. It is contrary to a true understanding of the church that Christians should just submit to whatever the pope says. Such a claim makes Scripture subject to the authority of one man, rather than the Bishop of Rome being subject to the authority of Scripture. And then thirdly, the third wall that has to be overthrown, the papacy's claim that it alone can summon a general council of the church. Luther argues that the government of the church lies in the hands of the whole church, both laity and clergy, and not just in the hands of the pope. So if the pope and his bishops refuse to reform the church, then the laity, represented by the Christian secular rulers, could and should summon a true free council to carry out reformation. Then Luther lists some of the reform measures that he thinks a council ought to take. For example, stripping the papacy of its worldly pomp and power, allowing the clergy to marry, and placing German church affairs under a German archbishop. Well, the address to the Christian nobility was a popular tract written in lively German. Thousands of copies were printed and it sold out almost immediately, requiring a second edition. Luther's second tract, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, was a more scholarly work written in Latin, published in October 1520. Luther compares the Western Catholic Church to Israel exiled in Babylon. Rome's doctrine of the sacraments has robbed Christians of their freedom. Most of the treatise is about Holy Communion. Luther attacks three Roman errors about communion, which have brought Christians into spiritual bondage. One, the refusal to give the cup to the laity. Luther argues from Scripture that both the bread and the wine belong to all Christians. If the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for all believers, why should we not all drink the wine that signifies it? Two, the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is the view that the bread and wine of Holy Communion cease to exist and are miraculously replaced by the body and blood of Christ. Luther criticizes this doctrine as a scholastic invention derived from the philosophy of Aristotle. The bread and wine, he argues, remain bread and wine in their own nature. Christ's flesh and blood are truly present, but without abolishing the reality of the bread and wine. Just as Christ's divine nature was truly present in his human nature, without abolishing the reality of his human nature. And then thirdly, the sacrifice of the Mass. And this, Luther declares, is the most blasphemous bondage of all. He attacks the idea that the priest offers up Christ to God in Holy Communion and thereby performs a good work which merits God's grace. Holy Communion is not our gift to God. Luther argues it is God's gift to us. And it's not a sacrifice, it's a sign of our promised inheritance through Christ's death. And it exists not to make God forgive us, but to nourish our faith in God's forgiveness. People regarded the Babylonian captivity as Luther's most revolutionary writing. By attacking the official Catholic doctrine of Holy Communion, Luther was striking at the very heart of medieval Catholic worship. When Erasmus read the Babylonian captivity, he said, "The breach is beyond repair. No possibility any longer of reconciliation between Luther and Rome." And then finally, Luther's third treatise of 1520 was entitled The Freedom of a Christian, published soon after the Babylonian captivity. Now, in contrast to the other two treatises, this wasn't an attack on Rome. It was a very positive exposition of the true meaning of the Christian life. Luther proclaims that faith alone brings the Christian into saving union with Christ, through which all the blessings and benefits of Christ's atoning work become our possession. The Christian is therefore a perfectly free person in the spiritual realm, because he's no longer enslaved to the law of works, but completely righteous and completely accepted in God's sight by his faith in Christ alone. However, in the physical realm, Luther says, the Christian uses his freedom to be the humble servant of all through love. We do good works not to make ourselves righteous before God, but to serve our neighbour freely out of selfless love, just as Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord of all, became our humble servant through love. So the Christian must be a sort of Christ to his neighbour. Well, there we have the three great Reformation treatises of 1520, which, as I said, really laid the theological and spiritual foundations for the Protestant Reformation. And next comes the Diet of Worms, but I think we'll pause at this point. We'll have a short break, and then we'll come to the Diet of Worms.